Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verse 10. So I'll begin by reading from our text, and then I'll pray, and then we will dive in. So Matthew 5, verse 10, and we're going to be studying the theme of persecuted for righteousness. Our Lord says in verse 10 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me pray once more. Lord, we do ask now as we sit under your word that you would speak, O Lord, until your church is built, until the earth is filled with your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to begin with this illustration from Paul Washer, a little adapted from what Paul Washer said, but I want you to imagine you're entering this building here this morning, and you bump into someone, and they tell you, "As I was crossing the parking lot this morning, there was a bus that was flying down number 2 side road, going 90 kilometers an hour, and didn't stop at the stop sign for me, and completely ran me over." And you're looking at this individual, and you're trying to hear what they're saying, that they just got hit by a bus, they say, but there's no scratch, there's no damage, there's no broken bones, and really the evidence tells you that they didn't truly get hit by a bus. If they got hit by a bus, there would have been an impact on their body. It would have been evident that there were marks of them getting hit by a bus. Now, Paul Washer says so wisely, The same truth is true when we encounter God. That when a sinner truly encounters the God of grace, there are marks on their life that they truly have encountered God. Just like that bus who hits an individual, there's evidence that they were hit by a bus. The Christian, the one who's been converted by the grace of God, there's evidences of that grace, that they've been saved from sin and death. There are genuine marks of Christianity. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to teach his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 all the way down to chapter 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And really, Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what genuine Christianity will look like. Those who've been converted have a radically different life than their prior life, their unconverted life. And the one truth, the one mark that I want us to look at this morning is found in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. You notice from verse 2 all the way down to verse 11, Jesus Christ is proclaiming his famous speech on the Beatitudes. You notice in verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, when a teacher of the law were to preach the word of God, they would sit down in those days. And so Jesus Christ sits down ready to preach the word of God, ready to preach to the crowds. And then you notice in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them first on the Beatitudes, all these blessings. Notice verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on and on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then all the way down to our text, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus Christ here begins very quickly with telling the disciples, these are the marks of a converted man or woman. They are blessed. That's what he says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The word blessed literally means in the Greek, this is the one who's a recipient of divine grace. And so Jesus Christ says, this is the one who's received grace. They're poor in spirit. They're not proud. They've been humbled by the grace of God. They see the loveliness of Jesus Christ, their Savior, and they're bankrupt in spirit. They know they need a Savior. That's a mark of genuine Christianity. They mourn over their sin, verse 4. They're meek, verse 5. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. All these things we'd say yes and amen to. But But Jesus then says in verse 10 and verse 11, there are also those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We don't like to hear that, but that's a mark of genuine Christianity. The one who's been converted by the grace of God, received his free grace by faith alone. They've been saved by grace, transformed by grace, and living the Christian life by the grace of God. Jesus says in verse 10, they will be persecuted for righteousness. Now, each verse here in the Beatitudes has a condition. This is the mark of a Christian who's been, the one who's been converted, and then their reward. And so you notice in verse 10, our text really splits up into two parts. I want us to see these two, this condition and this promise. You notice in verse 10, there's a condition of the blessed one. What is a mark of this blessed one who's received grace in verse 10? And what's their reward? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. First, I want you to see the condition of this Christian. Notice again in verse 10, Jesus begins with that word blessed. This is the one who's received grace. Blessed, here's the condition. The one who's been converted, this will be the case in one form or another, in one degree or another in their life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a characteristic of the Christian who's received grace, Jesus says. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's how the world responds to godly living in one form or another. They're blessed, Jesus says, when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You notice in verse 11, he says, blessed again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's the blessed one, Jesus says. That's really a paradox, you'd think, in our minds. Is that truly the blessed one? You don't think that would be the blessed one. He says they're blessed when you're persecuted and reviled on account of my name. Count it a blessing because your life is hidden in Christ. Your identity is no longer your own. It's Jesus Christ. And so he says, you're the blessed one. Now let's think of this condition. The blessed one, the Christian, they will be persecuted, Jesus says in verse 10. But let's think of this from two angles. What's the cause of persecution? Why are Christians, those who've received grace, persecuted? Notice in verse 10, Jesus gives us the reason, the cause of persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for this reason, for what? For righteousness' sake. There's the cause of persecution against the godly, against those who identify with Jesus Christ. It is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for having a foul mouth, a bitter heart, anger, for not exercising self-control, and for having impure speech and rage with those who hate you and those who persecute you. That's my temptation. When those persecute the church, my flesh wells up. I want to say something bitter to them. I want to be angry with them. Well, Jesus Christ says, that's not persecution. If someone persecutes you and you respond with anger and it fuels them, that's not the way you live. He says, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the cause of persecution, and that should be the only cause, really, for persecution, for righteousness' sake, not for our fleshly behavior, which wells up from time to time when those are hatred towards the church, but it's for righteousness' sake that Jesus says you're blessed when they hate you for that reason, righteousness' sake. Now, what does Jesus Christ mean when he says Christians will be persecuted for righteousness' sake? It's not talking about uncontrolled lives and uncontrolled speech and rage and anger. That's not why the world should respond in hatred and anger to us, but for righteousness. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a helpful definition here. He says in his commentary, for righteousness' sake means for being righteous, for loving what God loves and hating what God hates, for practicing righteousness. In other words, Lloyd-Jones says, this means being like our Lord Jesus Christ. They are blessed who are persecuted for being like Jesus Christ. That's really what the Lord's getting at. The world will hate you for your righteousness. Why? Because our lives should resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in every single area. And so this persecution, the cause of it, is the world who hates Christ, seeing in the lives of his children the likeness of Christ, and they respond in persecution. That's what persecution should arise from, righteousness, being like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you an illustration of this. There was a Puritan by the name John Collins, and he's unknown, but you could read his sermons on the Great Ejection. This man was thrust out of his pulpit because he didn't subscribe to the state's dictate of mandating what should be proclaimed in the life of the church. They said, you have to use the Book of Common Prayer in your worship services, and John Collins says, no, the state has no jurisdiction to impose what must happen within the life of the church. That's what Christ tells us to do in his word. And so John Collins was thrusted out of his pulpit. He was persecuted for righteousness and his devotion to Jesus Christ. But what did Collins say? Well, he says the following, and I think this really pulls out the light of what our Lord's saying in verse 10. Collins says, the gospel gets more advantage by holy and humble sufferings of one gracious saint simply for the word of righteousness than 10,000 angry men with arguments. That's how the kingdom of God advances. It's by gracious Christians who stand for righteousness, who have convictions. But it's not confidence in themselves. They're weak on their own. They're confident in God. They're confident in his promises. They're confident in his purposes. And so what do? They bank on the word of God. They put their feet down in deep convictions. But they're holy. They're righteous. They're humble. They're gracious as they suffer. Like Stephen, as he's getting stoned, he's praying for his enemies. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how the kingdom of God advances. The world thinks that Christians should rage and yell at them and scream at them as they're persecuted. But the Christian is wholly confident in their God that though they kill my body, my soul's been redeemed and I'll get a resurrected body. Jesus is getting at that. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ-likeness. To be holy and humble as our Lord went to the cross. What did he do? Well, Isaiah says he opened not his mouth. He had confidence. He submitted himself to his Father's will. And so do you see what our Lord is saying? There is this promise for every Christian. When you live a godly life, standing up for righteousness, what happens? Well, as you become more like Jesus Christ, you will face greater opposition. That's the consequence. As you begin to love more what he loves and hate more what he hates, Jesus says you will be persecuted. There will be a cost to standing up for righteousness. That is the promise. As the church shines more brightly in a dark world, and as things around us get more dark, it's going to become more costly. But as Christians, let's think of this for a moment. Will we stand up for righteousness that Jesus Christ is calling us to live in all areas of life? Think about the home in our day. Jesus says, you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, how do we live for righteousness within the Christian home? Well, you think of biblical sexuality. There's a bill in our day, Bill C-4, that says that biblical sexuality really is a myth, they say. And so even imagine that. You stand up for that. You say that biblical sexuality is between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Well, that can be costly in our day. There was a man in Ireland, a Christian man, a teacher, that literally was put in prison this past week for telling one of his students that they are a boy or a girl and not using their gender-preferred pronouns. This Christian in Ireland was thrown in prison. That's happening in our day, and I guarantee you it will happen in Canada very soon. Will we stand for righteousness? God designed human sexuality. As Christians, we submit to that, and we joyfully proclaim that. Why? Because that's how God's gracious, good design operates. And that's what he's designed for his glory in this world. So we stand up for that. But it's going to be costly. Imagine child raising. That's going to be costly one day. The state will want to get into your home and tell you what your children have to learn and how you have to raise them up. If you work according to Scripture, that could be costly for parenthood. Now imagine in the church, will you stand up for righteousness in the church? The world wants an inclusive message, a message that really embraces everyone. But the Scriptures are clear that there's only one way for you to be saved, and that's through believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to God except through him. That's going to lead to persecution, but that's righteous. That's true. We stand for that. So in an inclusive day, we proclaim the exclusive message of salvation, that there is no other name, Paul says, under heaven among men in which you must be saved. It's Jesus Christ that saves sinners. Imagine the conversion therapy bill in our day. You tell a sinner to repent of their sins and be converted. Turn to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. That's going to be costly. But we preach a conversion message as Christians. Now imagine in the world, will you stand up for righteousness in the world? We see even in the last 2 years, lives destroyed, poverty, widows, outcasts, the vulnerable being crushed. James 1 says, pure and undefiled religion is caring for the widows and caring for the orphans. That may be costly, though, for us to embrace orphans and widows and the despised and the vulnerable in our society when the world's saying, you can't go near them. Protect yourself and protect them by not going near them. We need to embrace people and show Christ-likeness and pure and undefiled religion to them. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. That kind of living, it's Christian living. It's all in the Scriptures. But that righteous living, it will lead to persecution in one way or another. Opposition, maybe not to the greatest degree, but in some degree there will be opposition, as we saw, for righteous living. So that's the cause. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Now let's think of this from the second angle. Let's look at an example from the Scriptures of righteous living and persecution. Now what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Let's think of this. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, let's see a righteous man. And let's see what happened to this righteous man. Really, what happened to John was what Jesus promised in Matthew 5, verse 10. And so Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, notice how our Lord Jesus Christ describes his servant, John the Baptist, in Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says, truly, so this is absolutely true, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And we'll pause there. But Jesus, he said, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. What he's really getting at is this man, John the Baptist, is a righteous man, a godly man, a man in whom the Lord looks and smiles at. He's this one that has this righteous life. There's no other man like John the Baptist. But what did John the Baptist do as a godly man? Well, look with me in Luke for a moment. We're going to look at a few texts here to see John the Baptist, this righteous man. If you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 20, it's really applicable for our day. Luke chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 20. What did this righteous man do when he was faced with sin and depravity right at his doorstep? Look at Luke 3, verse 18 to 20. So John's preaching. It says in verse 18 of Luke 3, so with many other exhortations, he, that is John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. And notice who's in front of him, this man in blatant sin, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. So John the Baptist is confronted with, with all of Herod's evil deeds and wickedness and sin. And what did John the Baptist, the one in whom Jesus says, there is no one greater than he, this righteous man, what did he do? We'll flip back over to Mark 6 for a moment, and we'll see what this righteous man did. Sin was right before him, and what did he do? Well, he stood for righteousness. Mark 6, verse 7 to 19, and his stand for righteousness, it was costly. It led to persecution, as Christ promised. Mark 6, verse 17 to 19. Notice what is happening here as he stands before Herod. Mark 6, verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And then notice, here's what John did. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And you notice that's in quotation. So John, he's quoting Leviticus 18, verse 16. He's quoting the word of God to Herod, saying that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's not your wife. This is idolatry. This is sexual immorality. This is sin. This is what God's word says. He cares for Herod's soul. He exposes his sin graciously and tells him what the word of God says and what is righteous, that you must cleave to your own wife, not your brother's wife. And notice this response for standing for righteousness. Notice verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But then we know the story later on in these verses. John is beheaded. He's put to death. Herod knows he's a righteous, holy man, but he exposed the sin blatantly in front of him, declaring righteousness, that this is God's design for biblical sexuality. How applicable in our day. Marriage is between one husband and one wife. Herod, that's not your wife. Flee. End this. But he was beheaded for that. That's what Jesus Christ is telling his disciples. If you stand for righteousness, there will be a cost for that. It will lead to persecution. John the Baptist was one so great and so holy in my sight, yet he was put to death for standing for righteousness and biblical sexuality, even in his day. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ say? Well, notice in John 15, very quickly, here's another promise. John 15, verse 20, if they did this to John the Baptist, a holy and righteous man, if they nailed our Lord to the cross as a criminal, the most righteous one, the truly righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one, if they crucified our Lord, how do they respond to his followers? Well, notice John 15, verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you. Remember this. As you see my followers being persecuted for righteousness, remember this. Don't be alarmed. Remember the cost. What does he say? Verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If we're following the crucified Lord of glory, a servant, a mere servant who's been saved by grace, is not greater than our master, our Lord. Notice what Jesus says. Remember this. If they persecuted me, they persecuted Christ, the greatest persecution, crucifying the sinless one in whom is all glory and all majesty, the one who deserves all praise. They crucified him. He says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus Christ says, don't be alarmed when you hear that. Standing up for righteousness will, not maybe, but in one way or another, there's that spectrum we saw last week of persecution. There's ridicule, slander, all these things, and then the climax is martyrdom. Don't be surprised in one form or one degree or another, there will be opposition if you're living a righteous life for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you're devoted to Him and His Word, there will be this opposition. There's that cause for persecution. Godliness, we saw in 2 Timothy. Righteousness in Matthew 5. J.C. Ryle says, blessed are those who are laughed at and mocked and despised in this world because they seek to live as true Christians. That's what our world needs. They don't need a church that's just faking it. They don't need a people in the world that are just trying to just get along and just hide things out and wait for better days. No, the world needs right this moment true Christianity, biblical Christianity, Christians that are seeking to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as things get darker, the gospel will shine more brightly, and the gospel will be set on full display for a watching world. And Ryle says, as we seek to live as true Christians, know that we drink of the same cup which our Master drank. And so we need to understand that this is our cup in one form or another. Now we want to preface this and realize that we don't want to be going on a witch hunt and simply finding every sinner and every rebel to God and just going for the sake of pointing out their sin with just trying to be on a witch hunt and try and puff ourselves up. But what do? It's loving. The world doesn't think it, but it's loving to talk to men and women about their sin and their rebellion against God, because that's where conversion really happens. When a sinner knows his sin, he looks to Jesus Christ to be saved. You don't go to a doctor and he says, well, here's this medication to get you better, when you don't know about the disease you have. But the loving thing for us to do, and it's biblical, is to have a heart of humility, realizing we're not better than anyone else, that I'm only saved by the grace of God. So we're not looking at sinners and those indulged in sin as one higher than them, but a fellow sinner who's been saved by grace. We tell them with a heart of humility and a gracious heart that this is sin in God's sight. This sin will literally destroy your soul in hell for all eternity under God's wrath. And there's a Savior who bled and died for sinners. And if you call upon His name, you will be saved. That's the most loving thing to do, to tell men and women about their state, the root of their issue. It's not just something psychological with your life. It's not just something economical with your life, but the root of all your issues, my friend, is your rebellion against God. Turn from your sin, bow down and call upon His name, and He will transform you. He will give you new life. That's the message of true Christianity. We don't go on a witch hunt, but we go on a soul-seeking hunt, as our Lord did. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Because there's a Savior who's rich in mercy, a Savior who has more mercy in Himself than sin in us. That's the message of Christianity. So we see the condition. Jesus Christ says, there will be persecution, Matthew 5, verse 10. You will be persecuted for righteousness. And that won't just happen to you, but that's the long line of godly living. Verse 11, if you look back there in Matthew 5, Jesus says, He says, you will be reviled, persecuted, uttered all kinds of evil against you. But He says, they persecuted the prophets before you. This is how the world has always responded since Genesis 3:15 to the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ and His people. There is that war, a spiritual war that's being played out. So Jesus says, don't be surprised. That's the condition, the mark of genuine Christianity. The world sees something of Christ in you, and there will be opposition to that Christ-likeness. Now, I want us to look at, secondly, the reward. Jesus doesn't leave us there, because that would be quite discouraging. You will be persecuted. They will revile you. They will slander you. They will hate you for My name's sake and for righteous living. He doesn't just leave us there, because that would leave us as Christians in the pit of despair. That would leave us in a hopeless situation. But Jesus Christ lifts our eyes heavenward. He lifts our eyes to the glory that is to come. Though you may lose this world and your life in this world, you have an eternal reward. Notice what he says in verse 10. Very important. Matthew 5, verse 10. He tells us the reward of those who've received grace. We've been saved by grace and we get a reward by grace. It's all of grace. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then what does Jesus Christ say there? For, in other words, here's the grounds for why you're blessed as a Christian. This is why you're truly blessed. Notice, for, the last four, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, my life is very hard right now, and it may be hard, and it may get harder. But Jesus Christ says, you fix your soul on this reality, that though they will persecute you for righteousness' sake, whatever may happen to you, whether slander or the sword, persecution or death, you are blessed. Why? Because God has given you, what does he say? For theirs, those who've received grace, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He lifts your eyes up and says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated, where Christ is preparing a mansion for you. Fix your eyes there. Though you may lose your life in this world, you've been given an eternal reward. That's what you set your mind upon, to endure in this world of hostility, to be sustained in this world. The hymn writer says, one of the hymn writers, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You see what this hymn writer is getting at, that eternal reward. Though all hell and Satan's armies wants to come upon you and to come upon the church and shake it and cause it to fear and make them to think that the Lord has forsaken his people and the Lord has just left us into the hands of our enemy. The hymn writer says, the soul that is leaning on Jesus Christ, resting upon him, they know this promise. Jesus says, I will not desert them to their foes, though all hell should and will endeavor to shake your faith and condemn you. Jesus says, I'll never, as the hymn writer put it, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Well, how can that be? How can it be that we can say with full confidence that by the grace of God, ours is the kingdom of heaven, that we have an eternal reward? How can it be that we can say that he will never forsake us, whether in the fire of persecution or the dungeon of suffering? How can we say that? Well, because on the cross, your Savior was forsaken for you. And that's what we're going to remind ourselves again at the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ was forsaken, that the wrath, the far greater fury of God's wrath that is ours by natural birth, being born in sin and born as rebels to God, the fury of God's wrath, far greater than any persecution any man could do, was poured out on him. He was forsaken on the cross. All the foes, as the hymn writer says, that should destroy your soul eternally and threaten you and shake you, all your foes were placed upon Jesus Christ, as though his own sin, your sin, was placed on your Savior as if it was his own, though committing no sin. What happened? His righteousness by faith alone was imputed, placed upon you as if your own. He was suffering on the cross, but even his physical suffering didn't compare with his suffering under his Father's wrath. Christ disarmed your foes. Now, Harry Reeder, a pastor in the States, gives us a very, very helpful explanation of this sin-defeating, death-defeating, wrath-removing work of Jesus Christ. It is this full scope. What salvation did our Lord give his people? Well, Harry Reeder says, in six ways, Jesus Christ, through his life and through his death, brings, number one, salvation from the persuasion of sin. That's what he delivered you from, salvation from the persuasion of sin. When we were dead in sin, we were utterly persuaded by the false view of sin. We thought sin gave us life. But when the Lord gave us salvation from the persuasion of sin and He drew you to Himself, He opened up your eyes to see the horror of sin, that my sin leads to death. That's what He gave you, salvation from the persuasion of sin. So you no longer love sin, but you love righteousness. Number two, reader says He gave us salvation from the power of sin. He changed your heart when He gave you new life. And so now you have these new affections, this new will, this new desire. That's radical. That doesn't happen on your own. A sinner can't go and seek that for themselves. God must do that, and that's what God did for His people. Salvation from the power of sin. Sin is less attractive. We may stumble and fall into it once in a while, but we hate it. Number three, salvation from the penalty of sin. That's justification by faith alone. That a sinner is declared right, in right standing in God's sight. How? Not by any works. Paul says in Galatians, not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. When you looked upon Jesus Christ to save you, right that moment in the courts of heaven, your case was utterly dismissed. You were declared right in God's sight forever. None can change that standing in Christ's presence for the one who looked to Him to be saved. Number four, salvation from the position of sin. You've been adopted into God's family. You're no longer in Satan's household, but in God's household. You're no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. Number five, salvation from the practice of sin. That is what God is doing right now among His people. By His Holy Spirit, growing us in Christ's likeness, conforming us in this life more and more to the image of God and His will. And then number six, reader says, salvation from the presence of sin. And that is what we await, not in this life, but in the life to come. When we stand in the presence of our Lord, there will be salvation from the presence of sin. That's the day of glorification. You see what Christ secured. Jesus says, this is why you're blessed. Because salvation from start to finish is a work of God, graciously done for sinners who deserve His judgment. Now, there was a poor widow in the UK. She had nothing during the war. And I believe it was either with Martin Lloyd-Jones or previously before he pastored at Westminster. But someone asked this little lady, you have nothing in the world's eyes. Absolutely nothing. You only have this little piece of bread. No home, nothing. How can you be content? And the woman promptly responded to this man and said, because I have Christ and I also get a loaf of bread. You see, that's what Christianity is. That if I have Christ, I have everything. That if I have nothing in this world, but I have Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have it all. I have Christ, and I also get a piece of bread. That's this contentment that is found in Christ alone. Jesus says, that's why you're blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we conclude here, I want us just to have two implications of this final point. What does it mean that yours is the kingdom of heaven as a believer in Jesus Christ? What is this great reward? Two things very quickly. The kingdom of heaven, this great reward that is yours by the grace of God, is what? Number one, you get Christ. You may say you're not a believer here today. You say, that's pretty boring. Well, for the believer, when you realize that you have Christ, that Christ is yours forevermore, that I am His and He is mine, that reality that Jesus Christ is yours forevermore, that should thrill you and make you realize that you're really blessed. That whatever they can do to you in this life, you have this eternal reward, the greatest reward, an infinite reward, the eternal treasure, Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from that great reward, Christian. Nothing will separate you from this great reward. All the armies of Satan, they can't take away Christ from you. And they can't take you away from Christ. Nothing, Paul says, can separate you from the love of Christ. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Jesus Christ. I live for one thing, Christ. He's my reward. I'm blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is mine, and the great Savior who makes heaven lovely is mine. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is death gain for the Christian? Because we get to go right to our great reward, our great Savior, forever. And I love the Puritans. They speak of Christ in such an exalted way. Samuel Rutherford, a man who suffered and was exiled in the 1600s, he said, "Oh Christ," in his wonderful poem, his hymn that was later written, "Oh Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love." You can imagine that imagery. His love is eternal. It's unending. It's this deep well of love that never dries up. That's why you're blessed, Christian, because this great fountain of love is yours. You need grace for today. Go to your fountain. Drink deeply. Gaze upon him fully. Thomas Watson says, "Christ, his name is precious. His blood is precious. His love is precious. Jesus Christ is made up of all the sweet delights." And so, do you know your lovely Savior? That's how you are going to persevere in times of suffering. It's by gazing upon your Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you are looking somewhere else, gazing within, you're going to be discouraged. Satan's going to use that to condemn your soul. You're gazing and distracted by what's going on around. It's good to be informed. But what does your soul need most to endure? And when men come to you and say, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, what will help you on that great day? Well, knowing that Jesus Christ, my Lord, has bought me with his blood and has paid for all my sins and has satisfied divine justice on my behalf. I am his and he is mine. That will help you endure. That's the first thing. Christ is yours, Christian. That's why you're blessed. That's the kingdom of heaven. You get the King of heaven as yours. Second one, you have been given eternal glory. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," what? "Are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You could think about the most horrific situation that could theoretically happen to Christians in the West in the next several years. Take that and compare it to the glory that is yours. Paul says, don't even consider it. It's not even worthwhile. The glory that is yours in Jesus Christ is so infinite that whatever they do to you in this life, it is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And that's what helps you endure, knowing what's to come. Chrysostom, an early churchman, he says, "If the torments of all the men in the world could be laid on you," imagine that, all the torments of this world could be laid on you, Christian, he says, "it's not worth comparing with 1 hour in heaven." I go further, 1 millisecond in heaven, as it were. It wouldn't even be worth comparing, because 1 second, 1 millisecond in heaven will wipe away all the pain and sorrow of suffering in this present world. That's what Paul's getting at. That's biblical Christianity. That's what satisfies our soul. Why is heaven so lovely? Well, because Christ is there. One of the Puritans said heaven wouldn't be heaven if Christ wasn't there. Do you have that view of Christ, the view of heaven, that heaven is lovely, that the glory to come is so glorious because Christ is there? The King of heaven is there, and in his presence, there's fullness of joy. So Jesus Christ, he gives us a condition in Matthew 5, verse 10. There's the condition, this mark for genuine biblical Christianity, standing for righteousness. It will have opposition. But as we live in this world of opposition, it's a present opposition, a temporal opposition. In this present time, Paul says, Jesus Christ lifts his disciples' eyes to glory. Know what's to come. Know the cost. But fix your eyes on the great reward by grace. Why you're blessed? Because Christ is yours and glory is yours. Now, you hear this and you're an unconverted person here, you're not a Christian, you hear of these things of Christ and the glory to come, maybe there's two people here today. The first, you know you're playing in sin. Well, what is true in God's word? Sin will destroy your soul under God's wrath. That's serious. Don't play with sin. Put it to death, because the Lord could return in a moment, or you could die in a moment and stand before the Lord. Put away sin, because that invokes the wrath of God. It's a serious thing. Flee from sin. Flee to Jesus Christ. So that may be you here this morning, playing with sin and enjoying it. The Bible says lovingly that that sin will destroy your soul in hell under God's wrath, conscious torment for all eternity. Maybe you're the second one. You think, I'm okay. I'm a good person, you say. I'm a religious person. I'm okay. I go to church. I try and live a good life. You need to be saved as well. You need a new life. Your first birth, it won't save you. Jesus says you must be born again. God must give you new life by His Spirit. So if that's you, the second person, know the greatest issue in your life is your rebellion against God, and you're standing before God, and call upon His name right now, and Christ will be yours forevermore, and glory will be your end. That's the message of the Bible. By grace alone, nothing, the hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ I cling. There's nothing good about us. Everything good and lovely is found in our Savior who graciously saved us. And so may you look to Christ as we look to Christ by faith alone. Let's pray and thank God for His word. Father, we do thank you for your instruction from your word that our end as believers in Jesus Christ is to stand with our Savior. And we look forward to that great and glorious day. We pray, Lord, in this hour, this present hour, as we face various trials, toils, pains, and sorrows, we pray that the reality of this great reward given to us by grace, of the kingdom of heaven, of being with Christ, we pray that that would sustain us and help us to live for Jesus Christ in our day and to exalt Him in all that He is and all that He's done for us. We pray, Lord, that You would continue with us as we transition to think upon the death of Christ and the observance of the Lord's Supper. We pray that You would meet with us by Your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond by singing number 105 from Hymns of Grace. Hopefully a familiar one. I Stand Amazed, but in your hymn book it's entitled My Savior's Love. So 105 from Hymns of Grace.